Well, today we are going to talk about something that is important, vitally important in each and every one of our ordinary lives. Today we're going to talk about something that is also vitally important in our lives of faith, and yet, as important as this subject is, probably because this subject is so important, we don't like to talk about this. We don't like to talk about this thing. Today we're talking about money. It's good to get that out of the way. We're talking about giving. We're talking about giving to the church. And believe me, I am aware, I am fully aware, I'm almost painfully aware that when I stand here and when I talk about giving to the church, well, there's two things. One is that people, we can be very uncomfortable about this. And it's good to say that and acknowledge it and say, you know what, that shouldn't keep us from hearing these words and giving some careful thought to what God has to say in our lives about money. Also, I'm very, very aware that it's your gifts, your offerings that pay my salary, for example. And so as we get started today, I want to say there's only one reason why we're talking about money and giving and tithing today. This is our day to talk about it. And that is because God's word has a whole lot to say to us about money. You and I, we are God's treasured possessions. And God knows that money is a big deal in our lives, and he's been good enough to tell us what he thinks about the subject too. And in fact, Jesus, our Savior in the Gospels, he has more to say about money than almost any other topic. The only thing that Jesus talks about more than money is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven that he is bringing to earth. And so it's important. God has a lot to say, and this is an important part of our lives of faith. But before we get to God's word, let's think for a moment. Because we all have stories about money, don't we? We have stories about money. And what are your stories? I ask this because we all tend to relate to money in different ways. There's some ways that we all kind of think about, right? Some of us tend to be spenders, and we're a little more free with our money. Some of us tend to be savers. For those of you that are married, you've experienced the adventure, let's call it, that comes with learning to accommodate, to deal with, to cope with a whole different person's way of relating to money. And sometimes that's a challenge when we have two people in a relationship and one is a spender, one is a saver, or things like that. You've seen firsthand how different people relate to money, whether or not you're married. We can say that too. I can say I'm very thankful. My own wife and I, Amber and I, we're pretty close together in our attitudes toward money. When we think about how we think we should spend our money, our priorities are pretty similar, and that's a blessing. I will say Amber's more of a saver than I am. I'm more of a spender than she is, and that's just part of who we are. We have the same attitudes toward giving our money away, too. What's appropriate to give to the church and to give to charity. And overall, we have a lot of the same ideas about money. That's a blessing for me and Amber in our relationship. Not that we don't sometimes have disagreements. But like I said, you have your own stories about money, too. And, you know, maybe your story is something like it's about just getting by. And that has really shaped how you relate to money in your own life. Maybe your story is about saving and building a nest egg and trying real hard to have something there for your family and your kids. Maybe your story is about taking a risk and losing big or winning big, and that has shaped how you think about money. If you're married, maybe your money story is full of financial harmony. And if you're married, maybe your money story is about your household being full of financial conflict. All these things happen in our lives. And I'm sure that all of us here are able to think about a time in our lives, or we can think about our own attitudes, or we can think about some part of our marriage relationships if we're married. I'm sure that all of us can point at something and say, here is my money story. Here is the event, or the person, or the relationship, or even the argument, maybe, that defines my attitude toward money. We all have a money story, I'm sure of that. And I can say that we have a money story because when we look at our money, we always see more than just money. We never just see dollar bills. Money always represents something to us, and this is why we have such a strong emotional connection to our money. Imagine for a moment, you can close your eyes if this helps you. Imagine for a moment you're walking down the street, and for whatever reason, you have a $100 bill out in your hand. Maybe you're just looking at it and saying, wow, cool, I don't know. You're walking down the street. That's a good chunk of money in your hand. And now imagine you sneeze or whatever. You trip, you drop your $100 bill. What's your reaction? And oh, by the way, we're in Fort Wayne. It's one of our wonderful windy fall days, and so it starts fluttering away. And you're walking downtown, too. You're crossing one of those bridges, and that $100 bill is getting real close to the edge. What's your reaction? Well, what do you feel? Well, you didn't just drop any old piece of paper, any old scrap of paper. That $100 bill means a lot to you, doesn't it? When we look at our money, we always see something else. I found a book helpful. It's a little bit older book by now. It's about 25 years old, and it's written by two women, Victoria Collins and Suzanne Brown. It's called Couples and Money, and it's there to help specifically couples who are getting married learn to talk about money together, but it has some ideas that are helpful for all of us. And they offer this idea that help us understand why we have such a strong emotional reaction to money, and that is that when we look at money, we always see something more. So some people, they look at money and they see security. Security. If this is you, you're likely a saver, because to you, having enough money means that you can protect yourself from all the ups and downs of life. If this is you, then having money means food on the table. It means clothes for the kids. It means a safe place to sleep at night. Some people see money as security. Some people look at money and they see power. If this is you, having money means that you can get your way. If money means power to you, it means, well, you don't have to go to the car dealership and buy the absolute cheapest thing on the lot. You can get the car that you kind of want to get. If money means power to you, it means that you can do the things you want to do. You can spend time with the people you want to spend time with, the people you want to be around. You can have some power. You can have some influence. And so some people see money that way. Some people look at money, and in money they see freedom. And I'll say, this is really, well, I think, where I'm at. If this is you, having money means that you can get away. It means that you're not tied down. Having money means that you can get to where you need to be, you can do what you need to do, and if where you are isn't working out for you, well, then you can move someplace else, or you can try something different. Money means that you have freedom. Some people see money as freedom. And finally, some people look at money, and they see love. Actually love. And if you're not sure how money can represent love, well, then just imagine for a moment maybe Christmas morning with no gifts under the tree, and how bad that might make you feel as a parent to your kids. I can't show them love in this way. Or an anniversary date where you can't do something special for your spouse. For some people, having money means that you can show your love, either through special gifts in that way, or even just in the everyday, daily providing for your kids, your spouse, your family, or the people whom you love. And so some people see money as love. Whenever we look at money, whenever we're talking about money, we're talking about more than money. And this is why I think it's so difficult for us to talk about money sometimes. And whenever someone asks you to give money, spoiler alert, like I'll ask you to think about doing in a little bit, then they're going to ask you to give up more than just money. Right? When someone asks you to give some money, they're asking you to give up a little bit of security, a little bit of power, a little bit of freedom, even a little bit of love that you could show to someone else. Money is always more than just money. And these are the things that the people of Malachi's day might have been thinking about too. Today we read a portion of the book of Malachi. Malachi was a prophet who spoke to the people of Israel on behalf of God. He spoke around 430 BC. That's 2,400 years ago. And now Malachi was speaking to the people of God at a time when they simply weren't trying to seek the Lord in their lives of faith. What had happened was this. Around 156 years before Malachi spoke, before Malachi came on the scene, in 586 BC, what happened was that the people of Israel, the city of Jerusalem, was defeated by the Babylonian Empire. This empire took the Israelites into captivity. They were away, and they were in Babylon for a time. It was a struggle for them to maintain their identity as God's people there, but some remained faithful. Eventually, these exiles were allowed to return to Jerusalem. So after 70 years, the temple was rebuilt. After 128 years after the temple, the city was defeated, after 128 years, the temple worship was formally and properly restored. After 142 years, the walls of Jerusalem were rebuilt and the people were made secure once again. And as each of these things happened, well, the people showed an intense devotion to the Lord. There's great stories around each of these events. Kind of like us, when exciting things are happening, we're really excited. We're ready to go. When exciting things aren't happening, well, the people weren't paying much attention to God when exciting things weren't happening. And so it was in 430 BC, 14 years after the walls of Jerusalem were rebuilt, when Malachi came on the scene. And the people at that time, they weren't worshiping wholeheartedly. The people weren't obeying the Lord faithfully. They had begun to doubt God's faithfulness and his love. And the book of Malachi, it's written in an interesting way. You might have noticed this in our reading. It's almost like God is carrying on a conversation. And in this conversation, God speaks to his people, and then he gives their response, and God answers the people's objections and their arguments. And so God speaks to his people, and he says that, you know, your attitude is nothing new. He says, ever since the time of your ancestors, a long way back, you have turned away from my decrees. You have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. So God is inviting his people to return. He always invites his people to return. But the people ask, how are we supposed to do this? How are we to return? What specifically does God want them to do? Well, God asks, he gives a rhetorical question as an answer. He says, will a mere mortal rob God? And it's a rhetorical question. He's making the point, we can't actually take anything away from God. Yet God says, you're robbing me anyway. How are the people robbing God? Well, he says, in tithes and offerings, God says. And let me explain a little bit. The way this worked in the Old Testament, God had commanded his people to give a tithe to support the temple and its workers. Each Israelite family would give a tenth of its income to make sure that the Lord's work among the people was supported. And this is because, it makes sense if you think about it, the workers in the temple, well, their work didn't actually produce any material goods, right? So if you're a trader, if you're a farmer, a craftsman, your work produces food or your work produces money. You sell the things, you sell your services, and that is what allows you to live, right? This is how jobs work. We know this. If you are working in the temple for the priests, well, their job didn't actually produce anything material. The priest's job was to lead the people of Israel in worshiping their God. And so their work didn't produce any goods to sell. Their work didn't produce any food to eat. And so the priests were totally dependent upon the people for their livelihood. And this is what it means when God says that the people are robbing him, the Lord's worship, and the teaching of his law have been suffering, he says, because the people don't support these things as God required them to. And let me point out, this isn't the only reason that the Lord's work was suffering. Before you feel too bad for those priests, you should know they were actually Malachi's first target in this book. And so the priests had a lot of problems too. They were cheaping out on the sacrifices God required. They were giving sacrifices and weren't worthy of the Lord. They weren't faithfully teaching the people God's word. And so there's a lot of blame for those guys too. But God speaks to the people and he says, you're robbing me by not supporting this work. And let's pause here for a moment and think, because, you know, there's a pretty clear command in these words. We don't have to let that just stay unsaid. He says, support my work. And what do you think the people were thinking? What do you think they started to say to themselves when they heard these words from Malachi? Well, I think they said, wait a minute, God, we can't give that to you. I need that money. I have families to support. We have homes to pay for. Without this money, God, I'm not really secure. Without this money, God, I'm not really free. Without this money, I don't have the power I need to live my life. Without this money, I can't show love to my family. Because when we talk about money, we're never just talking about money. And I believe that the people were thinking of all the things that they would have to give up in order to make this sacrifice to the Lord. And you know, God knows what he's asking. He knows who we are. He knows our hearts. And so God says something next that's really pretty amazing in response to the people's thoughts and in response to their minds. God says this. He says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. That last phrase, it's really a cool phrase. God says, I will pour out so much blessing that I will wear out my blessing. I will give you so much blessing, I can't possibly give you any more blessing. It's that sort of thing. I will bless you, my people, until there are no more blessings to give. And that's a remarkable promise. But what's even more remarkable here is the command that God gives. When it comes to money, when it comes to offerings, God commands his people to test him. This is the one and only place in the entire Bible, in all of Scripture, where God commands people to test him. And in fact, normally testing God is a really bad thing. Normally testing God is something you don't want to do. Elsewhere, God talks to his people and he commands them. He says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. In other words, normally just trust me. But here with this one topic, this one subject, I think that God knows that when we talk about money, we're always talking about more than just money. Here in this one instance, God doesn't just invite us to test him. God commands us to test him. Bring in the whole tithe and see if I won't pour out blessing upon blessing, he says. And we can ask what kind of blessing this will be. God continues and he says, I will prevent pests from devouring your crops. The vines in your fields will not drop their fruit before it's ripe, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. God describes this blessing as prosperity. For the Israelites in the ancient world to have crops that didn't fail, to have freedom from pests meant that you had stability. You had prosperity. And this is more than just a financial blessing. What God describes here is really, it's security. It's freedom. It's powerful. It's having everything you need provided for you. Ultimately, what God, the prosperity that God is describing here is love. It's the covenant love of God for his people, where he says, I will always return to you when you return to me. And it's this covenant love that allows us to show God's love to our own families and our neighbors and our communities. Remember that when we're talking about money, we're never just talking about money, but here God promises to care for his people in every way. It's almost like he's saying, if you're faithful to me, you won't need money because I will care for you. And it becomes clear that real security, real freedom, real power, real love, these things aren't found in money, are they? They're found as a blessing from the Lord. And you know, we need to be clear here. When God says to test him, and then he promises prosperity to his people, you know, he's not saying he's going to make you a millionaire. He's not saying you're going to win the lottery. God isn't saying you're never going to have hardships or trials, but what God is promising is his love and his continuing faithfulness to care for you, which ultimately we receive in Jesus. And let me put it this way. I had to test this statement on our elders this week because I wanted to get their feedback on it before I said it for everyone. And if you disagree with me, then you can blame it on those guys, all right? I'll say this. I've heard lots of stories, lots of testimonies, people talking about what happens when they decide to give to the Lord. What happens when they decide to trust the Lord with their finances? I've heard lots of testimonies where someone chose to give to the Lord and God took care of them. They keep caring for their family. They have food on the table. They have clothes on their backs. They've got a place to live. They have what they need. You know, I've never once heard a story, a testimony, where someone said they decided to trust the Lord with their finances and then God let them down. If that's your story, or if you know someone with that story, let me know, and I'll never say that again. But that's my experience. I've only ever heard people share stories of blessing, of God's care. And now, you know, I told you earlier, I would ask you to consider giving to the church. God doesn't want us to give our money quickly or carelessly. God wants us to make this decision deliberately, because this is really about choosing to trust. It's about choosing to grow in faith and faithfulness to the Lord. And to help you make that decision, if you're a member of the church, you should have received something in the mail this week. Did you guys check your mail Friday, Saturday? We don't often check our mail on Saturday. If it's not there yet, you should get it. There's some things in an envelope we sent you. And I just want to go through this real quick. How to actually think about this. How to actually decide on giving to the church. So there's a few things in this envelope that you would have gotten. There's a letter from me. You can read that if you want. There's some instructions. I don't know why people laughed at that. You can read that if you want. There's some instructions if you've never been through the process before. But, you know, it's really pretty simple. It's three steps. First, I ask you to think about, what are you giving to the church now? And when we think about this, God encourages us to think in percentages so that no matter how rich or poor you are, you can be generous. And no matter how rich you are, if you're just, you know, throwing $20 in the plate every week, you can say, oh, that's really not very much according to what I've got, right? And so God encourages us to think in percentages. And a tithe, which we've talked about, is a tenth. And so, for example, if you make $500 a week at your job and you give $50 to the church, that's a tithe. That's a tenth of your income. This is where I believe God wants us to be. That's what God commands in this passage from Malachi. That was God's standard throughout the Old Testament. And when Jesus shows up, he never shows up and says, hey, here's an exact number or percentage I want you to give. But we know that the early church, they were continuing to be faithful to the Lord. They would have continued with their offerings and their giving to the Lord. And so this is where I believe God wants us to be. And just for full transparency, I'll say this is where my wife and I are, what we have decided to give to the church. And now I know that we don't all tithe, and that's okay. I know that we don't all even give anything to the church, and that's okay too. But the first thing I want you to do is to think about where you are now. What do you give to the church? What percentage is that? once you know that, well, then think. Let me challenge you. Let me encourage you to make a commitment to grow in your giving, in your faithfulness to the Lord. And we ask you to make a commitment for a couple of reasons. We ask you to make a commitment to giving for the next year. First, because like I said, this is not something that God wants us to do carelessly. He wants us to think about this. He wants us to be intentional. And second, when you make a commitment to give, that helps the leaders of the congregation to be good stewards of your gifts and offerings, to make sure that we're not trying to spend too much than we have or to leave some unused, right? That helps the leaders of the church to be good stewards of your gifts. And so this way we can plan our budgets and match our spending according to what you say you're going to give. And let me encourage you, wherever you're at with your giving, whether you give nothing to the church right now, or maybe you give 1% of your income, or 2, or 10, or wherever you're at, anything in between, let me encourage you to grow in your trust and your faithfulness to the Lord this year. Work slowly towards that 1% goal, because we know there's almost nobody out there who could go from giving nothing, for example, to 10%. That would be a large chunk of your budget. I had a professor at the seminary who said it this way. He said, I think God wants us to give 10% of our income because it's not so much that it's undoable, but it's not so little you won't miss it. You will miss it. It is a sacrifice to the Lord. But work slowly towards that. If you give nothing to the church now, consider giving 1% of your income next year. If you give 5%, consider 6%, or whatever that may be for you. All right? Grow by steps. That is, I believe, the faithful and the responsible thing to do. And so once you do that, once you make that decision with your spouse, of course, if you're married, the third step is just to write these things down and let us know. There's two cards and two envelopes here, and these are meant to be put in separate envelopes because one card actually gives you a dollar amount. You write down a dollar amount. This is what I intend to give. And by the way, the only person who sees these is our office manager, Carol Stinnell, who already tracks all of our giving and our financial records and things like that. You write that down and you put that in this envelope. That is what helps us actually plan our budgets, be good stewards of your giving as the leadership of the congregation. The other card and the other envelope is my response, and it just says, in 2018, I intend to give this percent of my income to the Lord. And let me encourage you to fill this out and to put it in an envelope and return it, no matter what that is, whether that's 0% or 1 or 2 or 3 or whatever, or 10%, let me encourage you to put this in, because the point of this is just to get a snapshot of where our congregation's at. And there's no name on this. There's no, we can't figure out who you are. This is anonymous. It's just between you and God. And so let me encourage you to fill that one out and return that so that we can see, where are we at? How faithful are we being? How far do we have to go? Because we've always got somewhere to go, right? Finally, bring these envelopes. You can seal them up. Bring them with you next weekend when you come to church, because next weekend what we're going to do is we're just going to have a time of celebration, look at what the Lord has done for us, how he has blessed us in 2017. We're going to look forward to what we believe, where we believe God is leading us in 2018 and beyond. That'll be a good time, and I hope you can join us, and that's the day when we'll give these commitments to the Lord in worship. And when we do these things, we do all these things ultimately for one reason, because you and I are God's property. On the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession. And we know that in Christ, God has made us his own. He has paid a great price for us, the blood of his son, Jesus. He has paid a great price for us, and now we strive to take care of God's property. And when we say that, we don't mean, first of all, finances or buildings or stuff. When we talk about God's property, I mean people. You and me, our families, our neighbors, and our community are God's property. Amen.